Psalm number 7, we read from the beginning of the psalm to verse 9. Shigayon of David, which he sang unto the Lord concerning the words of Cush the Benjamite. O Lord my God, in thee do I put my trust. Save me from all them that persecute me, and deliver me, lest he tear my soul like a lion, rending it in pieces, while there is none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there be iniquity in my hands, if I have rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me, yea, I have delivered him that without cause is mine enemy. Let the enemy persecute my soul and take it, yea, let him tread down my life upon the earth and lay mine honour in the dust. Arise, O Lord, in thine anger, lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies. And awake for me to the judgment that thou hast commanded. So shall the congregation of the people compass thee about. For their sakes, therefore, return thou on high. The Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, and according to mine integrity that is in me. O let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God trieth the hearts and reigns. Amen. Psalm 7, we have learned, is a song particularly for the persecuted and the slandered. The context is David being oppressed by Saul because he has been falsely accused to Saul by Cush the Benjamite. And in verse 1 and 2, we had David's cry for deliverance. And then verse 3 through 5, he scrutinizes his own life and he pleads innocence to the extent that he will pray an imprecation or curse against himself. He considers the accusations. He tests them. He says, no, I am not guilty of these things. Quite the contrary, I have rewarded him good, who has done evil against me. And so we have very clearly this psalm rooted in a particular experience of David. But then from there, we can see by way of shadow the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was slandered and falsely accused and persecuted unto death for sinners. But as with David and with Christ, we have here something that is all too common in the experience of Christians throughout all ages. And we come this evening to verse 6 through 9, where David, having first called down a curse upon himself if he was guilty of the things accused, now turns to God and focuses upon his enemies, praying that God would pour out his vengeance upon them. We've said a number of times before that such prayers as this that we find here in verse 6 through 9 make far too many Christians uncomfortable. Indeed, we have professed Christians today who would teach that such petitions are not for the church today, that perhaps David was given over to weakness and personal vengeance, or if he was praying a lawful prayer, Jesus has transformed everything, and thus the church today is only to do good to those who persecute her. Well, we wish to address these verses as we find them this evening in Psalm 7, verse 6 through 9, David's prayer for vengeance. And we quite simply want to look at the three main petitions that we have in these verses. And the first is, let God arise. Let God arise. Verse 6, arise, O Lord, in thine anger, lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies, and awake for me to the judgment that thou hast commanded. Now, David is speaking here in strong terms, very graphic terms. He's also speaking from deep feeling. And as he articulates his petitions before God, he is describing how things feel and also how things seem to be for him. And so in that light, you're to understand this initial cry. Verse 6, arise, O Lord. Arise. Implied in the petition is the idea that God is not active the way David wants him to be. That if he is to arise, well, in the first place, he hasn't arisen, thus he would have been sitting down. And David says, no, arise. In particular, arise to a judgment. And then he adds to that, not only arise, but in the second half of verse 6, awake. Awake for me to the judgment that thou hast commanded. Now again, the imagery is strong. If he was sitting and must arise, the implication here is that he is sleeping and must awake. It's not the only place, of course, that we find petitions like this in the Bible. And indeed, we find positive descriptions of God rising and awaking in this kind of way. If you turn, for example, to Psalm 78 and look there at verse 65, we're told that God arose in this way. Psalm 78 and verse 65. Then the Lord awaked as one out of sleep, and as a mighty man that shouteth by reason of wine, and he smote his enemies in the hinder parts, he put them to a perpetual reproach. So there the church is describing God's activity, renewed activity, as one who awakes out of sleep, refreshed and strengthened for the fight. Well, says David, arise, O God, awake, O God. But isn't it the case in your life that oftentimes, though you might not say it in so many words, it is as though God is sitting down and inactive towards you, or is sleeping and must awake in strength for your salvation? But of course, you know better theologically, don't you? You know that God is always active, whatever it seems. God is always governing the circumstances of your life. And God is always judging righteously in this world. Indeed, Psalm 121, we sing of this as comfort to our souls. He that keepeth Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. We do. The end of the day, we lay our head upon the pillow, we take our needful rest. But as we sleep, God wakes. He never slumbers nor sleeps. So we understand the image, don't we? David's request is that God would rise in a particular way for a specific circumstance. And that, in so doing, he would act so as to make himself known. Indeed, when we widen this out to the context of the psalm, David is making a petition by way of contrast. David is asking the Lord here to rise up in wrath against those who rose up in wrath against him. Do you see it there in verse 6? Arise, O Lord, in thine anger. Now listen. Lift up thyself because of the rage or the anger of mine enemies. Do you see the contrast? Rise up in your wrath because they have risen up in their wrath. Now the question for us and indeed for the church is such a petition lawful? Does David sin when he prays like this? And you know my answer already. Of course not. It is not sinful. First of all, because this is prayer according to the will of God. We see that in this very verse. Arise, O Lord, in thine anger. Lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies, and awake, listen, for me to the judgment thou hast commanded. He's saying, do this according to your will. Lord, do the very thing that you have said you will do. The word commanded means, in a sense, appointed. Do the divinely appointed and revealed thing. Well, you see, don't you, that David is not engaging in private vendetta. He's not coming demanding that his will be imposed upon the divine will. He's going to the divine will first, and he's shaping his petition in his circumstances accordingly. And so this petition meets the requirement of, for example, 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. But how does David know that it is commanded? Well, it is true to say that God made things clear in general. God has told us many things generally in his word that he expects us to believe and act upon. And does the Lord not tell us that he will judge the wicked? That he will oppose them that oppose him, that he will rise up in wrath against those who rage against his church. And so if you know the will of God generally in that sense, here is a prayer that certainly accords with it. And was that not the case in David's experience, that he was faithfully trying to serve the Lord, and yet he was opposed in the doing of it? And was it further not made manifest, more specifically, not so much generally now, but specifically, that God had revealed that the kingdom of Saul was finished? And here's Saul, and he's venting all of his rage against David, but David has been anointed by the Lord. And Saul, in 1 Samuel chapter 15, has been rejected by the Lord. Well, now we have general revelation, but in addition to that, we have specific revelation. So David is doing as God has revealed he would do. But even more than that, we can say David is doing what he himself told Saul he would do. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 24. 1 Samuel chapter 24. We appealed to this last time to show David's innocence, how he spared the life of Saul when Saul's life was in his hands. But what does he say to Saul in the doing of this? Look there at 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse 12. David says to Saul, "The Lord judge between me and thee, and the Lord avenge me of thee, but mine hand shall not be upon thee." So he's saying here, I'm not going to right this wrong. I'm not going to take personal vengeance into my hand. I'm going to put you into the hand of God. Then again, verse 15, "The Lord therefore judge," or "be judge, and judge between me and thee, and see, and plead my cause, and deliver me out of thy hand." Do you see how David's praying according to the general revelation of God's word and the very specific revelation that God has given in this context? Well, so we are to pray. You won't find, like David, that you have particular revelation of the details that are playing out in the midst of your own persecution. God could give you that if he so desired. But you do have the general revelation of biblical principles that God expects you to utilize in prayer. You do not need to be a prophet to pray like this. You just need to be a Christian. You know that God, like David knew, will judge the wicked. And thus, to go with such a prayer is to pray according to the will of God. Furthermore, you know that God is more zealous to defend his saints than the wicked are to persecute them. And that's not only a comfort to us in the midst of our persecutions, that God is more zealous for our defense than they are for our destruction. That's another truth that we can then take to God in prayer, praying that he would arise, that he would awake in this zeal for the deliverance of his people. So we can say, Lord, look, they rise up in their wrath against us. So, Lord, rise up in your wrath against them. And friends, when God does that, there is only one winner. The wrath of man against the wrath of God is quite simply no competition at all. It's prayer according to the will of God. But we can say another thing about it. It is prayer aimed at the glory of God. It is prayer aimed at the glory of God. Everything David says here assumes this. He's asking according to the will of God. Therefore, by implication, he's praying for that which is good and for God's glory. But it's more explicit here. Look what he says in verse 7. So shall the congregation of the people compass thee about for their sakes, therefore return thou on high. Return thou on high. Indeed, back in verse 6, he's used a term that reveals his glory as well. Arise, O Lord, in thine anger, lift up thyself. Well, we might think he's saying the same thing. Arise, stand up, lift up, the same thing. I think he's going further. I think he's saying, rise up for my help, but also for your glory. When you rise up, show yourself, lift yourself up on high. And then you get that there at the end of verse 7, for thou sakes, for their sakes, therefore, return thou on high. Well, you study Scripture and you will discover that the Lord is made known in many ways. He's made known chiefly in His mercy, in the gift of His Son for our salvation. But the Bible is clear that God is also made known in the way of judgment. Indeed, Psalm 9, verse 15 and following states this, the heathen are sunk down in the pit that they made. In the net which they hid is their own foot taken. The Lord is known by the judgment which he executeth. The wicked is snared in the works of his own hands. Higgaion. Didn't we see it in Egypt? Pharaoh, who is the Lord that I should obey his name? I know not the Lord, neither will I obey his name. And God appoints Moses to bring successive judgments upon Pharaoh, his house, and his whole nation. At the end of which he has testified on numerous occasions that God is the Lord. Now he doesn't submit to him. So given over to his own pride and unbelief, he will pursue Israel to his own destruction in the midst of the Red Sea. But he cannot say, who is the Lord anymore? The reality is that when the Lord is revealed from heaven at the last day with flaming fire taking vengeance upon all them that knew not God or believed not the gospel, that nobody in that day will be able to say, who is the Lord? All atheism will be at an end. Well, until that day, God's judgments are somewhat hidden. But if we look carefully, we will have the privilege of seeing them. Sometimes he will make them more conspicuous, as he did in Egypt and in Sodom and Gomorrah and in the destruction of Jerusalem. And every time he does that, it is for the preservation and for the furtherance of his glory in the world. Wasn't that the dilemma of Israel? How could God destroy Jerusalem? How could God ransack the temple? And the answer of God is, for my glory, because you have turned my glory into shame, and I will be known for my judgment against the very church and covenant people of God, that I will not tolerate the abomination of their idolatry any longer. Well, we see again here, don't we, that David is not praying out of personal vengeance, though he is praying for personal deliverance. He's coming to the bench of the judge of all the earth, and he's pleading his case according to revealed legislation, and he's saying, judge of all the earth, for your own righteous glory, arise for me. And in rising for me, lift yourself up that everyone might know that God is the Lord. Now, it is right to be careful with prayers like this, because these kinds of prayers, like all kinds of prayers, can be abused. You could be praying outwardly in the form of this prayer and yet come under the censure of James, where he says, you ask and you receive not because you pray amiss, and you pray amiss because you want to consume it upon your own lusts. That would be taking imprecations and weaponizing them for your own personal vengeance. Well, though that may be the case, we can, with the eye of faith, lay hold of God's revelation, and with our eye on the glory of God, come before him and pray that God would overturn all plots against us, overthrow all of our enemies by arising in his strength and awaking unto judgment. So the first thing here then from verse 6 is, let God arise. Secondly, let the saints be encouraged. Let the saints be encouraged. Verse 7, so shall the congregation of thy people compass thee about. For their sakes, therefore, return thou on high. So the first motive of David's prayer is, let God be glorified. But he doesn't stop there. It's good in prayer to arrange arguments before God, to start with the most important, but to bring in those which are legitimate after it. So not only your glory, God, but our good. And in this case, for the encouragement and consolation of the saints of God on earth. You get it again in verse 9, oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just, for the righteous God trieth the hearts. Verse 7 speaks of our encouragement. Verse 9 speaks of our strengthening. Establish, appoint, ground, settle. Settle and strengthen your people. Well, it's another way that we see that David's concern in prayer is certainly much bigger than himself. We need to learn to pray like him, especially in an age where there's so much opposition against the truth of God. Lord, look upon your beaten down people. Gather them together and fill their mouths with songs of deliverance and praise. We can draw a parallel here from experiences in society. You can think of injustices that discourage people and can bring a people to a point of hopelessness and despair. In the past, you have had various pleas for civil rights of particular groups to be recognized, and some of that has been very much legitimate. What did they want? What do people march in the streets for, not only in this nation, but in other nations? They want justice. Indeed, they demand justice. And then when they get it, celebrations. follow. Well, bring that into the society of Christians. Persecution comes against the church. And what happens? Well, the church turns to the Word of God, as she must do. And she sees everything there that God has revealed and knows it to be true by faith. But yet her experience, her feeling, her sense, doesn't align with that which God reveals to be true. Now we're in a dilemma. Will we believe God, or will we surrender to discouragement? Well, what the church does is lays hold of truth by faith in the midst of all of her discouragements. And even though all of her circumstances seem to contradict the promises of God, she will hold to them. To the point of weariness, she will hold to the truth of God. Well, it's right to do so. And we keep going in that vein in the strength of God. But brethren, what a different experience. Indeed, an experience of joy and comfort when God gives us glimpses that He hears our prayer, that He arises for our help, and we begin to see the answer of our prayers in God confounding His and our enemies by administering judgment in the earth. Now we look at our circumstances and we say, I know it, God is for me. Well, that's what we have here. So shall the congregation of the people compass thee about. For their sakes, therefore, return thou on high. Two things about this. First of all, when God is exalted in judgment on behalf of His people, they come to Him. When God is exalted in judgment on the behalf of His people, they come to Him. The image of verse 7 is taken from what might be common in a nation in the days of David, an eastern king. And his people are oppressed, perhaps by foreign enemies. And in their need, they surround the king and they demand that the king will rise up for their defense. Or it may be some particular oppression. And again, they go to the judge and they surround him, appealing for judgment. And the king defends, or the judge judges. And then what happens? The same people gather around him to give him honor and praise. Ah, says David, arise for judgment. And when you do, your people will gather themselves together and they will surround you with their praise. We have something in Psalm 32 that really illustrates this in two directions. Psalm 32, verse 7, Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Now, that's not the psalmist saying that God is going to encompass him around with songs of deliverance, as much as he means that God is going to give him these songs of deliverance, and that he, together with other saints, will return these praises unto God. Well, David says it here in Psalm 32. He prays it for the people of God in his day in Psalm number 7. But it's not particular to him. What happened when God was made known by his judgments upon Pharaoh and Egypt? There they are, chased down a valley with a sea in front of them and the world's superpower behind them. And God says, stand still and see my salvation. And he goes to the back of Israel and he defends them with his own presence. And then he says, tell the children of Israel to go forward. And as they step into the sea parts and through they go. And the Israelites pursue them into the midst of the sea and their chariots get stuck. And the walls of water fall upon them and destroy the church's enemies. What does Israel then do? Exodus chapter 15, they stand on the other side of the Red Sea and they say, "The Lord hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he cast into the sea." That God is glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders in the earth. And what did the Jews do when the Lord turns again their captivity? Well, they take up the words of Psalm 126 and they say, "When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dreamed. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue were singing. Then said the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them, whereof they are glad. Yes, the Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad." That's it, don't you see? God arose and delivered his people, scattered their enemies. The saints of God gathered around to compass him with praises. Can you imagine being in the New Testament church when they realized the arch enemy, Saul of Tarsus, was soundly converted? Can you imagine the praises of God's people? Well, so it should be today, that when God hears the prayers of his people and defends his church, the saints of God, like this text, should compass him about and return their praise. Over the last decade or so, there have been many particular instances of deliverance. Back in the UK, as here, you have these cases where people try to persecute Christians and their businesses, whether they be hotels or guest houses or bakeries. We had a famous case of a bakery in Northern Ireland called Asher's. And a particular man singled it out and went in and asked that a cake be made for a homosexual wedding. And their policy was stated, "We're a Christian business, we don't do that." And when they denied, a discrimination case was taken up against them. And they tried to close down their business. Well, the family who owned that bakery were members of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland, and they refused to back down. They prayed. They called the church throughout the United Kingdom to pray. The Christian Institute took on their case. And eventually, the initial decision was overturned when it was put to the UK Supreme Court, and they were vindicated. How do people of God rejoiced? How do people of God rejoiced? How many years have you prayed for the overturn of that wicked ruling, Roe v. Wade? Maybe the majority of people here in this room tonight lived in a society that knew nothing else than Roe v. Wade. And out of the blue, it seemed, the Lord overturned a 50-year-old ruling for righteousness' sake. How we, the saints of God, should compass him about with our praises. Or that smaller but still significant case of Mr. Kennedy, who in 2015 lost his job because he would go onto the sports field and kneel down and pray. And he was told, "You're not allowed to do that." The Supreme Court vindicated him as well. How we ought to compass the Lord about with our praises. When God exalts and judge himself in judgment on behalf of his people come to him. But what if we have no particular case? That there's nothing obvious? Well, then the Church of Jesus Christ always has the supreme case. So we won't only say that when God exalts himself in judgment on behalf of his people, they come to him. But we will say this, when Christ is exalted in justice on behalf of his people, they come to him. Now I think we can get there from our text this evening. Because we're told here in Psalm 7, so shall the congregation of the people compass thee about. But what you don't see is that in Hebrew, the word people is plural. So it could and perhaps should be rendered in this way. So shall the congregation of the peoples compass thee about. Well, that should make you think, particularly when you read the Psalms, what is David asking for here? Well, surely it means that Israel as the congregation of God's people will compass him about. But I think he's got more in view than just Israel. Then not only Israel, but the surrounding nations will compass you about when they see you arise for the deliverance of your church. I think we can say that especially from what happens in answer to this prayer. We know the context. David is persecuted by Saul. David is being preserved of the Lord in the wilderness. And he won't lift his hand against Saul, but God will deal with Saul himself by raising up the Philistines and having Saul killed on the field of battle. David comes to the throne. He settles matters in Israel first. There are certain tensions and little civil wars that erupt, but eventually all Israel unite under David. What's happened? Well, God has answered this prayer. He's vindicated his servant. David is owned by all of the 12 tribes of Israel. But it doesn't stop there, does it? Because once his throne is settled in Israel, all of the surrounding nations begin to submit unto David. Moab and Ammon and other nations, they're all seeking to be in league with God's king. Brethren, in all of this, David is a type and shadow of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when he is persecuted unto death, the Father vindicates David's greater son. And what happens next? Persecuted unto the death of the cross. But at that very cross, he confounds the devil and the world and all of his enemies. And then on the third day, he is justified before all in the resurrection from the dead, isn't he? Declared to be the Son of God with power by the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, says Paul. There's something declarative in that. And what happens next? The gospel of the kingdom goes from Jerusalem through Judea, Samaria, and even unto the uttermost parts of the earth, because Christ has been exalted in the justice of God on behalf of his people. You have it in Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage? It doesn't matter what they do. God sets his king upon his holy hill in Zion, and he says to his son, now ask of me, and I will give you the heathen for your inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the world for your possession. What I'm saying here is this. When God gives us little deliverances, like those that I've described, victories for the church in this world, by judging our enemies, the church of Jesus Christ should rejoice. But brethren, at all times, God has already won the ultimate victory in Christ. And the cross is not only the death of death, the cross is also the guarantee of the destruction of every single one of Christ's enemies in the world. Indeed, the cross, every way that we look at it, is the vindication of God in the world. We pray, God, arise. But God, in one sense, has arisen in no greater way than when he accomplished our salvation at the cross of Calvary. We noted, was it on the Lord's Day or the previous Lord's Day? The children of Israel begin their march through the wilderness. What do they say? Arise, O God, and scatter your enemies. Children, remember how they would pick up the Ark of the Covenant and with the tabernacle in the middle, Jesus before us, Jesus in our midst, Jesus behind us. They would march victoriously through the wilderness. And then we said, we find the same thing in Psalm 68. When David picks up the ark and takes it to its resting place in Jerusalem. Arise, O God, and scatter your enemies. But we know that Psalm 68 is ultimately talking about Jesus and his ascension to the right hand of the Father. And the message is the same. Arise, O God, and scatter your enemies. And so through all of these many deliverances, we praise him. But we go to the cross and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, and we compass our Lord about with everlasting praise. No matter how bad things get in the world, there's no ultimate reason for us to be downcast. Arise, O God. That was the first thing. Secondly, let your saints be encouraged. But then thirdly, let wickedness end. Let wickedness end. Verse 8. The Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to mine integrity that is in me. O let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God trieth the hearts and reins. Here David knows again that God is the judge of all the earth. And he prays that the judge would do three things. First of all, that he would judge the people, which could be a reference to the covenant people. Then that the Lord would judge me, that is him personally. And then God would judge the wicked. And so again, he's praying here, knowing that God is the one who searches and tries all of our outward actions and inward attitudes. He says that explicitly in verse 9, for the righteous God trieth the hearts and reins. But he's already told us that in verse 3 and 5. When he examines himself before the Lord and says, I'm innocent of the things that they accuse me of. If I've done them, judge me. But now as a fellow sinner, trusting in the mercy of God for himself, he also cries for the judgment of God. Let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end. What a prayer, brethren. Let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end. Again, I say, learn to pray it. But in order to pray it, know this first. Christians hate their own sin. This is a prayer about us, first of all. Christians hate their own sin. It's important to say this, on the one hand, to clear ourselves against the charges, many of which are valid, that the world will bring against the church. You Christians are hypocrites. You're self-righteous. You're concerned about everyone else's sin, and yet you're not so concerned about your own. Jesus warns us, doesn't he? Before you take the mote out of your brother's eye, get to work with the beam that is in your own. He's not saying leave the mote in your brother's eye. He's saying think. There could be a bigger problem in your own life. Well, we need to look into our own hearts with a prayer like this. Let the wickedness of my own wicked heart come to an end. Because self-righteousness gets concerned with the sins of others. But it refuses to honestly recognize and humble itself for its own sin. So self-righteousness, you see, will never come before God with the prayer of verse 3 through verse 5. It will run a mile before it will ever come before God and say, "If I have done these things, then let your judgment come upon me. Let all that is determined by my enemies against me come to pass." The self-righteous man will never pray like that. He's too busy up there at the front of the temple with too high an opinion of himself, thanking God that he's not like other men. Especially this publican sinner who's beating upon his breast. No, friends, to pray with David in verse 9, you must first, and I must first, have a passion against your own wickedness and sin. To pray like David does here in verse 8, "Judge me. The Lord shall judge the people. Judge me." It's a test of the sincerity of our hearts. Are we as zealous against the wickedness of our own life as we are against the wickedness of others? You know, it's interesting, so many Christians are blind to their own sins. You can hear them speak, and you'll find them in churches like this. And you're astounded at how self-unaware they can be. It's like they don't know themselves. It could be you this evening, that you really have no real sense of your own wretchedness. Or you might know it in theory as a theological truth, but you've no real sense of it. Not so with David. Christians must first hate their own sin. But then Christians will hate all sin. They will hate all sin in the church, and they will hate all sin in the state. And it's seen in David's desire here, which is all-embracing. Let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end. Friends, it's not just that David wants his own particular experience of persecution to stop. That's the immediate thing that's given rise to his cry. But from that, he projects far beyond it, and he prays, "Let the wickedness of the wicked cease. Let it be no more." The Christian heart embraces this truth and says, "So let it be." Indeed, is it not one of the great motives of gospel preaching? Why do we want to preach the gospel in the world? First, for the glory of God, yes. Secondly, for the good of men in their salvation. But the consequence of it is this, that through the preaching of the gospel, wickedness is being dealt a death blow. Because as the Spirit blesses it to the salvation of sinners, it cannot but result in the transformation of lives and homes and churches and communities and nations. We preach the gospel because we want the wickedness of the wicked to come to an end. But that's not all we do. We pray like David because we want the wickedness of the wicked to come to an end. We preach against all sin in the church and in the state because we want the wickedness of the wicked to come to an end. We take our protest and witness to the street and we raise our banner, and we do so because we want the wickedness of the wicked to come to an end. We want sin to be put down and crushed, and we want righteousness to be lifted up. Yes, that our nation might be exalted in that righteousness. And we do it because we love God. And because as Christians we delight in holiness, not our own personal holiness alone in our little kumbaya corner, but because we love holiness everywhere holiness is to be found. Because we have zeal for the glory of God, we have the corresponding desire that all sin would be crushed and all opposition against Jesus Christ be put down. What is the church playing at? And what does she think she's praying when she recites the Lord's Prayer? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. Imagine believing that society shouldn't be Christianized and praying the Lord's Prayer. What basic misunderstanding is that? That the will of God would be done on earth as it is in heaven? The truth is, the godly soul is weary of sin. It's an oppression to our hearts. And we long ultimately for the day when God will put all sin into the outer darkness of hell. But we also beseech Him and rejoice when He sends spiritual relief. And He revives the church in the midst of the years. And He renews society so that the desert blossoms like the rose. And He puts restraints upon wicked men. And He puts them down. And He raises up godly rulers. There's an attitude among some sections of Reformed Christianity that would almost imagine that's not a good thing. It's like, what way up are you reading your Bible? This is basic experiential Christianity. The heart of the godly instinctively longs for it. How do we theorize and theologize to the contrary? The Christian ideal in Scripture is utopian. We take that word and we give it a bad name because of humanistic utopia. But the Christian ideal in Scripture is utopian. And it's in this prayer. Let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end. The Word of God permeating every aspect of our lives, every aspect of our homes, every aspect of our culture. It's inbuilt to a love for God and for a concern for His zeal and honor in this world. And ultimately it will come to pass when He comes and establishes His everlasting kingdom, where nothing that defiles enters in, and wherein righteousness dwelleth only and forever. Until then, we pray, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly, but never, never to the abandonment of this hard cry, that progressively, and as much as we can attain unto it in this world, arise, O God, establish righteousness, defend Your church, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, lift Yourself up in glory, and do so that Your saints may gather around You and compass You about with their songs of deliverance and praise. May God bless His word to our hearts. Let us stand for prayer. O Lord our God, we praise and thank you that you are the King eternal, that you reign over all things in this world, that your word is true. We arm ourselves with petitions and we pray according to your command and appointment that you would rise in your wrath and oppose them who oppose and rage against you. That you would subdue sin and exalt righteousness. That we would know a reviving of our own spiritual experience, that we might know it by our own zeal and hatred of our sin. A concern for the reformation of the church. O Lord our God, we pray that there would be a thorough reformation of biblical religion and that it would spill over the sides of the church into the society, that the society would be affected and the culture reformed, and that the wilderness of this broken, sinful nation would blossom once again like the rose, as the streams of the water of the gospel flood into the desert, bringing righteousness and fruitfulness unto God to life. Our Father in heaven, we pray so because you have taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. So let it be, O Lord, that the kingdom of sin and Satan would be destroyed, that the kingdom of grace would advance, that ourselves and others would be brought into it, that the fullness of the Jews would be brought in and called, and the Gentiles likewise, that we might see life from the dead, that the church would be reformed and furnished with all gospel ordinances and officers, that it would be countenanced and maintained by the civil magistrate, O God, that kings would be our nursing fathers, that you would save us from the judgments that you are known by in this world against those who will not submit to your righteous rule. Hear us in heaven, O God, we beseech you. Arise and scatter your enemies. Awake unto judgment and salvation. We beg of you in Jesus' name. Amen.